We begin reading at John 2, verse 1, read through verse 11. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so many there are who have no wine. Nor any hope of joy and blessing. So I pray that you would grant us, your people, and those who are not yet trusting in Christ, to see his glory, his goodness, his all-sufficiency, his ability to save and his willingness to save. Help us to see what we must see of our Lord Christ Jesus this day. To be found in him. Pray to Christ Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, to your glory. Amen. What is it about Jesus Christ that one must see if he is to be saved? What is it about Jesus that one must see if he is to be saved? In this account, we have the telling of the events surrounding our Lord's first sign that he performed. And I mentioned last week how this sign and the events surrounding it seem to be a real life parable. For they serve us in revealing to us something of Jesus Christ. And therefore they serve as a parable, a real life parable, a parable made up not merely of the hypothetical, but of that which is actual historical event. This account, this real life parable serves to reveal to us something of Jesus Christ, and that something is salvific. John himself declares in verse 11 that this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. So through this sign, he manifested his glory and his disciples believed. In this account is the manifestation of something of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that something is salvific. And this is really good news if you're not saved, right? If you're not now trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not now cherishing him, if you're not abiding in him, if you're unsure, I would ask you to consider this sign of our Lord Jesus. For this sign reveals something of Jesus that is salvific. We have here faith working truth. Faith working truth according to the will of the Holy Spirit. And so may God grant us to get at that something here. That something of Jesus which saves. you ought to be praying. You ought to have your heart bent towards your God. Right now, asking Him to grant you eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. We'll continue what we started last week and consider the elements of this real life parable. And first, I'd like to consider the context of the sign. The context of the sign. Verse 1 again, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Jesus is performing this sign at a wedding, at someone else's marriage feast. But consider for a moment that Jesus himself has a wedding in his future, a wedding with his own feast. And the scene of his wedding is described in Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." So we have the hallelujahs from the great multitude, and we have the hallelujahs from the 24 elders and the heavenly creatures who surround the throne of God day and night. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his saints, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." The marriage supper of the Lamb. The feast, the marriage feast of Christ Jesus. That is yet future here in today's account. And today, Jesus in this account is at someone else's marriage feast. His wedding feast is yet afar off with the cross yet before him. Consider that Jesus is here a man of sorrows in the midst of a joyous celebration. Jesus Christ is at this wedding feast with its bride and its bridegroom, and it is such a joyous occasion. These wedding feasts were amazingly joyous celebrations in their culture, and it must cause him to reflect some upon his marriage supper coming. This one described in Revelation 19. Him as the bridegroom and us, the church, as his bride. And what a gloriously joyous day that will be. And yet that day was not yet purchased here. Jesus must yet endure the shame of the cross if he is to lay hold of the joy that has been set before him. So we have here the man of sorrows in the midst of a joyous wedding feast. His marriage feast yet afar off with the damnable cross yet between him and that feast. Verse 3, the wine ran out. The wine ran out, and the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So again, we consider the wine. Now, as I mentioned, these marriage feasts in that culture were a celebration. They would sometimes go on for a week. They were great celebrations. Day after day, the guests would return and to honor the bride and the groom and celebrate with them their union as husband and wife. And a very necessary element of this celebration, this feast, was the wine. It was the joy of the feast, if you will. We saw last week how wine in the Old Testament symbolized just that, blessing and joy. And so here in our real life parable, we have the ceasing of the flow of wine. The wine has run out. And remember as well from last week, as the liberal flowing of sweet wine is a symbol of great blessing and joy, the stopping of that flow of wine is a sign of judgment, condemnation. And so here we have a symbol of judgment. They have no wine. And this could be said of the world right now, right? All those lost souls with the condemnation of God upon them, perishing. They have no wine. Oh, they have drunk of the world's wine. Yes, they have gotten their fill on the best of what this world has to offer. For the world offers us the best of its wine right up front that we might drink freely of it. That having drunk freely of it, we would become drunk on it and have our senses dulled to its later bitterness and sorrow. The strategy of the world is to give us the best of what it has to offer first, temporal, fleshly, fleeting joy that cannot last. And when that is run out, the bitter wine of sorrow is served. Though by then the soul drunk on the lust of Babylon's sexual immorality cannot even discern its bitterness. From verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Not so with the kingdom. So here we have a wedding feast with no wine. They have no wine. They have no hope of blessing, no reason to joy, to rejoice. The feast is over. All that is left is the expectation of shame. This society was what is known as an honor-shame society. And in that culture, to run out of wine prematurely before the wedding feast was over was an absolute no-no. It was a great embarrassment. And so no more feast, no more joy, only an expectation of shame. That is the setting. A marriage feast with its bride and its bridegroom and no wine. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." "They have no wine," says the mother of Jesus to her son. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Or better translated, "What does this have to do with you and me?" This phrase appears a number of times in the Gospels, and every time it appears, other than here, it appears on the lips of demons. It is what demons always say to Jesus. Mark 5:7, "And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me.'" What have you to do with me? What is this to you and me? Jesus is saying that this is not a matter of you and me. This is not a matter of Jesus and his mom. It's not about Jesus and his mom. Mary was calling upon Jesus as a mother to her son, and that would not do. His ministry had begun. He was about the business of his Father, his heavenly Father. He was doing the will of his Father. He was doing everything that he sees his Father doing. And he was saying nothing but what his Father gave him to say. The mission of Jesus knows nothing of reacting to his earthly mother and her request. It is of the Son performing the will of his Father who is in heaven perfectly. And therefore Jesus responds to Mary with, "Woman, what is it to you and me?" And his use of the term woman here, or what's translated as woman instead of mother, reinforces this idea. The term he uses here is not dishonoring to his mother, and nor is it necessarily harsh. The best translation would probably be somewhere in between the ESV's woman, which seems a bit too harsh, and the NIV's dear woman, which seems a bit too soft. Jesus uses this term to refer to Mary from the cross. Remember? John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And so here Jesus, looking after his mother, seeing that she would be cared for, used this term. And so in referring to her as woman, it does not necessarily carry a negative connotation. And yet there is a sense of distancing. Not a distancing universally or ultimately, but certainly a distancing as far as the mother-son relationship is concerned, that earthly relationship. It is as if Jesus is making the point to his earthly mother that she cannot merely come to him as mother, as a mother to her son. That would not do. It's only temporal. It is not eternal. And it does not save. It is not salvific. And therefore, this is the most gracious thing Jesus is doing for Mary. For if Mary is to be saved, she must move beyond being the earthly mother of Jesus to being a sinner, trusting in his saving work on her behalf. If Mary is to be saved, she must get over quickly the idea that Jesus is hers because she is his mom. No, if she does not come to him as a sinner coming to her Savior, she will perish. And this couldn't have been easy. I mean, just try putting yourself in her shoes. This is her son. She is his mother. And yet she must move to come to him as Savior, not as her son. She must follow him as a sinner following after her Savior, not as a mother following after her son, lest she perish. If anyone is to be saved, they must come to this Jesus as a worthless sinner to an all-sufficient Savior. Consider that John is very quick to bring this out in his accounting of the ministry of Jesus. Consider how the very first two disciples end up following Jesus. Remember, they were originally disciples of John the Baptist. And it's he that points them to Jesus. And how does he do that? Well, he points to Jesus. He sees him coming and he points to him and he says what? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The very first chapter of John, the very first introduction of Jesus Christ, his followers to him. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the chain of witness that follows and results in the gathering of a following to Jesus actually begins with the declaration that this Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. John has these very first followers of Jesus coming to him as a Lamb of God who takes away their sin. And by this, John, the apostle, is making it clear that the only way to come to Jesus is to come to him as a sinner, to the Lamb of God sacrificed for sin. There is no true saving relationship with Jesus apart from that. And there is no true communion with God that is not founded upon that principle and that truth. There is no other way to God but through Christ Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he says. "No one comes to the Father but by me." And the only way to come to Jesus is to come as a sinner to the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. The gospel, the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ is the foundation of all true spiritual experience with God. If you are to be saved, if you are to be brought back to God, then you personally must come to Jesus as a sinner in need of a Savior. You must come as a worthless sinner to the Lamb of God who became a sacrifice for sin. I think there is danger in being unwittingly presuming upon a sort of side door into the kingdom. Perhaps all you have ever known is church and the church culture. You have always had a relationship with Jesus through the church. You were brought up in the church, nurtured in the church culture. Of course you know Jesus. You can call upon him, and you do, because you know him through the church, through your believing parents and all your Christian friends and family. But the crucial question is, have you personally come to Jesus as a desperate sinner to the Lamb of God who takes away sin? Or are you unwittingly presuming upon a side door into the kingdom, so to speak? Mary, the mother of Jesus, had to come to him as a sinner, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And each one of us must come to him personally as a sinner, to the Lamb of God. Jesus is here battling this false perception that must have been around him or followed him. Especially considering the notion of what the kingdom was and who the Messiah was to be. This false perception that those who follow him and by those who follow him and certainly others who look on, that having an earthly connection to Jesus somehow grants you access to this kingdom. But it doesn't. Remember the account from Luke 11. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to Jesus, Blessed is the woman that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But Jesus said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed is your mother, your earthly mother. No, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. John gives another account of an exchange between Jesus and his brothers in chapter 7 that is similar in some ways to today's account. There his brothers want him to go up to Judea, up to the feast, and do some signs to make himself known. Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but privately. Notice Jesus tells his brothers, My time has not yet come. This is the same response he gives Mary in today's account. My time has not yet come. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now Jesus' hour in John's gospel account is always referring to what? Jesus often speaks of the hour to come. All through the first chapters of the book, we hear the hour is not yet, my hour is not come. But then come chapter 12, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, our Lord declares in John 12:23, the hour has come. The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So the hour is the hour of his glorification. And then Jesus elaborates, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If it dies, it bears much fruit. And so more specifically, the hour is his sacrificial death. But not only is death, for the grain of wheat falls and dies, yes, but all as well, it bears much fruit. So the hour is Christ's working of the redemption of his people. The ransoming of the souls of his people through the giving of himself, the glory of the cross, the glory of the gospel. John 12:27, Jesus says, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven and declared, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. It's the hour of the cross. the glory of which is the outpouring of the righteous wrath of God for sin, the vindication of His holy name, all that sin passed over, dealt with, and as well simultaneously and gloriously at the cross is the outpouring of the love and mercy of God towards sinners. In that one gory scene at Calvary, we behold the glory of the righteous wrath of God for sin, and the glory of His immeasurable love for sinners. So the hour that is not yet is the cross, Christ's crucifixion, His sacrificial death. And so Mary says to Jesus, "They are out of wine," and Jesus responds with, "What is that to you and me? It is not yet the appointed time for me to die." And so it's clear that Jesus is in a dialogue here. He's in an exchange where He is seeing something more, something beyond the mere immediate temporal circumstances. And this is not uncommon. We've seen it already. And so John here uses the exchange between Mary and Jesus to reveal the nature of this sign. Jesus is responding to Mary on a higher level. This indicates that this sign, this narrative, points to something more than what is on the surface. It is a real life parable. Jesus looks around the marriage feast that has no hope for joy, and being prompted to do something about it, declares, "It is not yet my time to die." Jesus sees in the wine running out judgment, condemnation. He sees a bridegroom who could not provide, for it was the bridegroom who was responsible for the wine. He is the one who receives the praise in the end. Jesus sees a multitude with no hope for blessing, no reason to rejoice. This is the reason He has come, to provide the solution, to provide the way, to provide the world with hope for blessing, and a reason to rejoice. And so what is the solution? What is His solution? What provides the world with hope and reason to rejoice? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. It's His sacrificial death. It's the cross. But it is not yet His time to die. So what He does to fix His immediate and temporal problem serves to point to the greater solution, to the greater problem. Jesus gives here a demonstration of what His death is all about. And He takes the opportunity to reveal something of Himself. He takes the opportunity to point to Himself as the all-sufficient bridegroom who does not fail to provide joy. For Jesus is the bridegroom, right? John, in the very next chapter, identifies Christ as the bridegroom through the testimony of the Baptist. John the Baptist declared, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." Jesus will take this opportunity to point to Himself as the source of immeasurable blessing. He takes the opportunity to point to Himself as the one who saves the good wine for last. For though there is sorrow over sin in our way to Him, there is great joy in the end. Though we are tried and buffeted and grieved, and for a time, the time is short. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And so Jesus' miraculous supplying of the wine for this feast serves to point us to Him as the all-sufficient bridegroom who graciously provides an eternity of glorious delights. "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." But remember what is going on here. Jesus sees the guests at this feast, which has no wine. It has no wine to offer. He sees this as a picture of the world. the world condemned without any hope for joy, only an anticipation of shame. And again, the reason I believe this is because when confronted with the problem, he says, it is not my time to die. So he sees something more here. His sacrificial death is the solution. He provides the wine, the joy through his dying. Yes, the joy. But as well, consider that his turning water to wine is the parallel to his dying. It's the solution to the problem. He said, it is not my time to die, but I will give you a picture of it. And that picture is the filling of the water jars with wine. My point is that the sign, the water made wine, corresponds not only to the eternal joy he provides, but also to the means by which he provides it. That is, the water made wine corresponds to and somehow pictures his dying for us. Somehow. For our joy is secured in his dying for us. And the way his sacrificial death is pictured in the miracle is that Jesus chooses to use jars that were used for what? He's very careful to choose these particular jars, and John's very careful to make a point to mention it. These are jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. These are jars that held water for cleansing oneself. They were bathing jars. That which was religiously unclean was made religiously clean by what these jars held. And Jesus fills them with wine. Blood red wine. What can wash away my sin? What can make me clean? What can purify me? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Revelation 7:14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How are we made white as snow? With that which is red. In what must we be bathed for our purification? The blood of the Lamb. Jesus wants to tell the story of why he has come. He wants to reveal his glory. So he miraculously fills jars used for religious purification with blood red wine, which pictures the provision he makes for our purification with his own blood. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant. In my blood. And through that same miraculous sign, Jesus provides the joy for the feast. That is our redemption in him. Our joy is secured in his sacrificial death. Our joy is secured in his sorrow. In Christ, our cups are full of sweet wine. For he drank the cup of bitter wrath for us. Remember the night he was betrayed and arrested, he says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The cup of wrath. And Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, that our cups might overflow with sweet wine. And in his hour on the cross, Jesus thirsted, which is a symbol of condemnation. And having thirsted, he drank of bitter wine, that we might drink freely of sweet wine forever. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In Jesus' miraculous filling of these purification jars with wine, we behold God's suffering servant who, through the shedding of his own blood, graciously and all-sufficiently provides for our cleansing. And as well, we behold our perfect bridegroom who graciously and inexhaustibly provides for our joy. As Edmund Clowney once put it, reflecting upon Jesus' presence at the wedding in Cana, Jesus sat amid all the joy, sipping the coming sorrow, so that you and I today can sit amid all this world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy. Is he not glorious, church? I ask the bride of the bridegroom, is he not all sufficient and glorious and lovely? Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, my bridegroom, truly delightful. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. Sick with love. Is our bridegroom not all sufficient and glorious and lovely? What is it about Jesus Christ that one must see if he is to be saved? I was thinking about conversion a bit this week, and made to wrestle with it, really. This idea of coming to Jesus, of abiding in him, resting in him. And I think we tend to complicate things sometimes. And the idea or picture that came to mind, that flooded into my mind, was that of Jesus sitting physically among us. Here today, the all-sufficient Savior, the faithful joy provider of today's account, the Son of God sitting among us in the flesh. Now let me ask, you who have not yet come as a sinner to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what would you do? Would you really turn away from Jesus and leave? Or could you at least say, as Peter once did, where else can I go, for Jesus has the words of eternal life? Perhaps you would argue that Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with you. Perhaps you would say you're no friend of his. But I would argue that though you, sinner, are no friend of Jesus, Jesus is a friend of sinner. And if we consider how Christ has disclosed himself in Scripture for a moment, I think we can add some detail to this picture. For in the Gospels, this Jesus says things like this: I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, follow me, I will give you rest. And so we need to add to this picture the fact that the Savior's loving arms are outstretched towards sinners. And he is indeed pleading with you to come. But you argue, he is not calling me personally. He doesn't want me. But did you not just hear the words our Lord spoke as recorded in Holy Scripture? Did you not hear them as they have been recorded with the intention that they would be spoken again to sinners such as you? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. I would argue if there is no real personal loving plea in the general call, then there is no real loving plea in the general call at all. And so if you are to reject the Savior, you must reject Him as though He were sitting in front of you right now in the flesh with His arms outstretched towards you, calling upon you by name to come to Him and rest in Him. Consider that you can look Him in the eyes. You can see the love in His eyes. You know that He is sincere. This sovereign King Jesus, who once rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, looked over that city and was moved to tears over its ruin. That is the sovereign King Jesus of Holy Scripture. Sovereign grace, we... And just consider that those outstretched arms still bear the wounds from His crucifixion. I mean, what greater display, what greater proof do you need of His love towards you, a sinner? There is no greater show of love than the spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, dying for you. Come to Me, Jesus says, I will give you rest. But so often we respond with, my sin is too great. But He is persistent. Come and rest. But I am not repentant enough, we say. Come and rest, He continues. But I am not soured enough over my sin. Come and rest. But I am coming with impure motives. Just come, says Jesus. But I keep falling short. I keep failing. I can't measure up. I have prayed and prayed and tried and tried. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I think we tend to operate sometimes with the idea that we must come to Jesus and beg Him for mercy and then stand back and wait for the response. Wait for the verdict. But that is not it. That is not my conversion experience. I saw those wounds, right? And I was made to see that He did that for me. And that meant my sin gave Him those wounds. It was my sin that nailed Him to the tree. It was my mocking voice that called out. And so I came to my suffering servant who had washed my feet. And so much more. I came as a sinner to the Lamb of God who washed away my sin with His own blood shed for me. And I begged Him for mercy? No. Actually, I thanked Him for the mercy He had already so lovingly shown me. I fled to His loving embrace, those outstretched arms. I climbed up into His lap and rested my head upon His chest and whispered, I am so sorry. Thank You. I love You. All because He first loved me and proved it by dying for me. There is no reason to wait for the declaration that Jesus will have mercy on your soul. The cross of Jesus Christ declares He has mercy on sinners. There is the declaration. Our Lord gives us a picture of conversion in Mark 10. They were bringing children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And then He said this, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it. Now, a lot can be said about a child and how we can learn from a child what we must become, humble, dependent, meek. It is all true and it is all insightful and it is all glorious. However, there is something about a child that I hadn't considered here before. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Receive the kingdom like a child. In other words, Jesus is effectively saying, look at how these children receive the kingdom of God and do likewise. And in verse 16, he took them in his arms. He says, watch. Do like these children do. Receive the kingdom like they do. And then he takes them in his arms and blesses them, laying his hands on them. Now just picture, how does a child receive the outstretched arms of a loved one? They crawl up into your lap and they lay your head on your chest and they let you squeeze them. They rest in you. They abide in your love. Again, I'm reminded of the lovely picture of the Apostle John, like a child, resting his head on the chest of Jesus at that first supper. Just resting. Abiding in his love. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves, and I love him. Jesus is all-sufficient Redeemer. The one in whom a sinner can rest. And in his love, abiding in his love, a sinner can know forgiveness and peace and joy. In him, the sweet wine of joy flows liberally forevermore. And it doesn't matter where you're at in your walk. Whether we're an unbeliever struggling with that first spark of assurance, or a new believer in the fires of affliction, experience the worst trial of your life, everything coming at you, or a Christian of many years wrestling with a besetting sin, or frustrated to the point of giving up because we're not seeing enough good come out of us or enough Christ wrought in us. Whether we're a young missionary to China searching for the strength and will to carry on, or an elder of Christ's body discouraged, watching our own bodies decay and health decline. We all need to be daily found in this place of rest. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, yes, in the arms of Jesus. Trusting in him, abiding in his love, resting in all that he has done and will do and is doing to save us. I ask his bride again, isn't our bridegroom glorious? Isn't he all sufficient and lovely? May God grant us the grace to be found sick with love for our bridegroom, Christ Jesus. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms and in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Amen. Can you sing that song? Come, ye sinners.